I don't know about you, but I had a busy week this week. Anyone else had a busy one? Few of us, nice. It was made busier because there was a few orchestra concerts that I sort of was involved in, and they went really well. If you were there Friday night in Wangaratta, thanks for coming, and if you're in there Sunday afternoon, thanks for coming as well. But it was funny because one of the trombone players didn't recognise me. Because I was wearing a suit. He says, "Where's Aaron? Is this his better-looking brother or something like that?" And so he made the comment that he didn't recognise me because I was wearing different clothes to what he normally sees me wearing. He reckons that I had changed. However, change is reflected not in what we wear, but in what we do. We can put on different clothes, which may change how we behave, but lasting change comes not from what we wear, but from what's inside. Last week, in our series in Ephesians, Paul instructed us to walk worthy of our calling, unified and unwrapping the gifts that we each are to the church. And so using those gifts to serve Jesus and bring hope, Paul now turns his focus onto the importance of walking in holiness. And you'll see why I mentioned about what I wore later on. And so in verse 17, he says that he testifies not to walk any longer as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And he says that they're darkened in their understandings, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that exists within them and because of their hardness of heart. He says they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, and to practice, to every greedy practice and every kind of impurity. And so this is a reminder to us of how not to walk. This is like, this is what I don't want you to do, right? This is what they do. This is not what we do. It's how we walked, how we used to walk before we came to a saving faith in Jesus. And in our modern Christianity, we're almost preconditioned to believe in the power of positive thinking. And that sermon should lift us up and encourage us and make us feel better about ourselves when we leave than when we arrived. Right? That's what we sort of expect, don't we? A bit of a pep talk on a Sunday and go out feeling better to get on with our week. Yet Paul here actually uses negatives to reinforce his message, not positives. You know, a bit like the primary command given in the Garden of Eden was negative. It says, do not eat from this tree. The Ten Commandments. Most are negative also. And now here in Ephesians, we see negative thinking, some prohibitions for the children of God. We are not to walk, as the passage says, as other Gentiles walk. Christians should not conduct themselves like the pagan Gentiles who do not know the Lord. Those unbelievers don't typically have a worthy aim or goal in life, which is kind of the idea behind the futility of their minds. We have a wholesome goal and purpose in our lives. And so Paul rightly begins this instruction and says it's a battle of the minds. An emphasis on the intellectual factor in each one of our way of life. It's because we are thinking beings. What makes us who we are is part of our thoughts, what we think, because our thinking impacts our behavior. See, we're not solely governed by our instincts. God has given us intellect. And that's where the battle for our holiness begins. See, those without faith in Christ have different priorities and goals than we do. They've got different ways of thinking about life, and Paul likens their lack of worthy purpose as an unclear understanding or a darkened understanding. And that results in the separation from life that comes from God as we separate from God. Like Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." It's the same idea here. Being separated from God is the natural consequence of people ignoring God. So unbelievers, their ignorance of God, the natural consequence of that is being separated from him, and that then leads to their insensitivity or their hardness of heart towards God and his ways. And so as a result, those who are unsaved have typically given themselves over to indecent behavior, to live lives of sensual self-indulgence. This includes violence, an increasing desire for more. And it's the same thought that Paul expresses in Romans 1, where he says from verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." That's the list that Paul gives us that characterizes those who are ignorant of God, those who ignore him and so are then separated from him. Their purpose, their passions, their focus of life, God gives them over to the flesh, and then it manifests in all those different ways. And Paul doesn't hold back, does he? That's a decent list. See, when people choose to remain ignorant of God, God gives them what they ask for. He gives them over to their own desires, the futility and darkness of their own minds, which holds the power of ignorance and error to corrupt rather than the power of truth in the gospel that liberates, dignifies, and refines. So what are the results of being darkened in their understanding? Well, I think there's a few elements. One is mental darkness. Being excluded from the life of God expresses spiritual death. And having become callous and having given themselves over to indecent behavior, it reflects the moral degeneracy and for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness describes physical depravity. Mental darkness, spiritual death, moral degeneracy, and physical depravity. That's not a good place to be in. That is a hopeless place to be in. But that's where we all were before we came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we don't stay there, right? We have hope and a new future in Christ. Verse 20, "That's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and taught him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds," he's continuing this minds concept, "and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So in contrast to those who are unsaved, Christians' minds, ours are no longer dark. We're no longer aliens or excluded from God. We're no longer separated from God. And our hearts are no longer hard or impure. We didn't learn to follow Christ by the natural mental processes that led to our degradation when we were unsaved. We've not learned Christ in such a way as to feel free to walk like unsaved pagans. We learn to follow him as disciples from the Word of God. And just like Ephesian believers, we too have received teaching about Christ and have learned to live in the sphere of his will. And we keep on learning. This is what we learn from this passage. Passages like these are ones that teach us that Christians should put their former unsaved manner of life aside. The old self is the person that we were before our regeneration. That person was experiencing continually worsening corruption because of desires that appeal to the physical senses. Their lusts are deceitful because they promise real joy but fail to deliver it. That's the trap of deceitful desires. But we're encouraged to leave all that behind and instead be renewed in the spirit of our minds. So rather than being futile, darkened, and ignorant, as Christians we've taken on the new attitude and been renewed in the spirit of our mind. This renewing, it's not a once-off thing. It starts when we were regenerated, and it continues. It's an ongoing process, part of our progressive sanctification, progressively becoming more like Jesus. And it is God at work in us that brings that about. And we can trust in his work to be completed. But I want to ask, what is our responsibility then here? If God does that work of making us more like Jesus every day, what's our response? What's our part of that? Well, we are to put on the new self like we put on a garment. Like I put on a suit at the concert and apparently it was a new person, that's like what we're supposed to do with Christ, is to put him on like a garment. The new self is the person we become after we experience regeneration. We put on the new self as we pursue the things of Christ rather than the desires of the flesh. That's our responsibility and something we need to keep choosing to do day after day after day until that becomes second nature to us as we become more and more like Jesus. See, God has created our new self at regeneration in the likeness of God himself. Righteousness and holiness mark our new self rather than indecent behavior, impurity, and greed. And so it's a life now based on the truth rather than on ignorance. That's the contrast. From here, Paul gives us five practical ways to put on the new self. Each of these five areas, there's a negative, a positive, and a reason. So the first is verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So having put on the new self means that we put away our life based on ignorance and stop deceiving others with falsehood. You know, deception is a mask that false teachers and the old self wear. Instead, we should speak truth, what is in harmony with reality. And one reason is that we belong to and must function honestly in the church. Truthful speech is essential to unity in the body. Obviously, speaking truthfully is important for other reasons also. You know, lying may be an acceptable weapon in the warfare waged by the worldly, but it has no place in our lives. Verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. The story is told about a little boy who got in a fight with his brother one morning. Somewhat outmatched, he took quite a beating. It was his pride, however, that suffered the most. The whole experience left him feeling bitter, and in fact, he refused to talk to his brother all day. Bedtime came, and their mother, very much wanting to see the two make up, said to the younger, "Don't you think you should forgive your brother before you go to sleep? Remember, the Bible says, 'Do not let the sun go down on your wrath.'" The youngster looked perplexed. He thought for a few moments and then blurted out, "But Mummy, how can I keep the sun from going down?" So the boy's question revealed that he had no intention of getting rid of his anger. As Christians, we should avoid sinning when angry or exasperated and deal with sin quickly if it does accompany anger. See, the emotion of anger in and of itself is not sinful. But if that leads us to act sinfully, then it has betrayed us. It's easier to lose control of our anger, to let it control us instead of controlling it. Anger becomes sinful when it is inappropriate. You know, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. You know, I think of Jesus in the temple, who in anger that the temple had been made into a profiteering hub by traders that prevented the poor from worshipping God, he went away. He made a whip. When was the last time you made a whip? Has anyone ever made a whip? As a kid, you'd get like reeds and stuff and you'd like to put them all together. You try and it would take you ages to make this thing that you could try and whip something with, and it still wouldn't work very well. It's not a short process. Jesus was angry, so he left that place, and in his righteous anger, he set about a craft project, making a whip, and he's still angry. He comes back to the temple. He turns over the tables. Money would have been flying everywhere. Birds would have been flying everywhere. He then uses this whip to drive out the animals out of the temple so that these people could no longer profit at the expense of people's worship. Righteous indignation has a place. I love that Jesus acted in anger but did not sin. Righteous indignation. The way to deal with sinful anger, though, is to confess it as sin and apologize quickly. Letting the sun go down in anger is a figure of speech that emphasizes the need to deal with sin quickly. So if you are angry in the morning, it doesn't mean you've got the rest of the day to deal with it, right? If you sin in anger when you first get to work, right, don't wait till the end of the day to deal with it. The premise here is deal with it early. Deal with it quickly. Don't let it linger. It's important to deal with anger appropriately, because if we don't, Satan will have an opportunity to lead us into further sin. Who here has had a problem that could have been dealt with quickly if there was a sorry apology straight away, I burst out in anger, yet you didn't, and it just spirals down and down and down, and then this person comes in, like just the mess of relationships. Yet if we dealt with, actually, I spoke in anger, sorry, that was sinful of me, I apologize, please forgive me. If you do that straight away, what happens? These things don't last, and family disputes don't end up in these massive big things, and our friendships don't end up imploding if we deal with our anger and our sin quickly. And it is starting to think that Satan can actually come into the heart of a man in such close touch with Jesus as Judas was. But even more cunningly, he's still trying to do it today. Yet he can only get in through a door opened from the inside. Every person controls the door of their own life. Satan can't get in without your help. And so we should guard our hearts vigilantly and not let anger lead us or trap us in sin, opening the door for Satan. Paul then says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So he's saying, don't steal, but work instead so that you will have something to share with the needy. See, I find it strange, though, that Paul didn't mention any of the other benefits of work, like providing for your own needs or for your family or for just simply doing something useful. He actually emphasized the most noble of motives, is that we can, when we labor, when we work, when we pay, we can actually then give to those in need. We can become contributors, not consumers. We can become those that bless others and not simply having to be always reliant on everyone else. This is a really good encouragement to find employment if you don't have any, so that you can be really encouraging others around you as well, as you can give as well. And this is really clearly a reaffirmation of the seventh commandment, do not steal. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Speak good things as well as do good things. Anything that injures others or causes conflict in the body is unwholesome, and we should use words to build people up rather than tear them down. See, words can give grace or help in the sense that they can communicate encouragement and direction to do right. Our words matter. If you remember the book of James, he says words are powerful. Our tongues are like a bit in a horse, moving the whole animal, like a tiny rudder moving a massive ship, or a single flame sparking a massive bushfire. He says in James 3 verse 8, it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So he's talking about our tongue, our words. The antidote for the evil propensity of the tongue is to use it for good instead of evil. Use it for building up rather than tearing down. Use it to sow grace. You see, it's our tongue that can bring sorrow or pain to the Holy Spirit by our speech. That's the sort of grief it can cause. Yet we shouldn't cause that sort of grief with our tongue, because we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit amounts to rejecting a priceless gift from God. Our words are powerful and matter greatly. Billy Graham wrote, "The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So anything false, deceitful, or hypocritical grieves him. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of faith. So doubt, distrust, anxiety, worry grieve him. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. So whatever in us is hard, bitter, malicious, ungracious, unforgiving, or unloving grieves him. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. So anything unclean, defiling, or degrading grieves him." And we can also grieve the Holy Spirit by failing to follow his lead into all truth and into active service of God, his church, and kingdom. And the final instruction Paul gives us is actually nine things. You thought it was just five? There's nine here. Six vices to get rid of and three virtues to adopt. And so first he lists some sins that grieve the Holy Spirit. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. See, bitterness is the opposite of sweetness and kindness. You ever meet someone who's bitter? They're not encouraging to be around. Whereas if you meet someone who's sweet and kind, I think of my Nan Smith. She was the sweetest and kindest lady I think I've ever met. You know, and so I'd much prefer to be around sweet and kind people than bitter people. Bitterness, though, harbours resentment and keeps a record of wrongs done. I like to think bitterness is the characteristic of a continual complainer. They keep their list of all the different things to complain about, and that makes them bitter because it's often expressed in the sin of unforgiveness. Keep a record of all the wrongs. Don't get trapped in the sin of unforgiveness. Forgive quickly. Wrath or rage flows from bitterness, and it refers to outbursts of uncontrolled, passionate frustration. See, anger is inappropriate rage. As we saw earlier, anger is proper in certain circumstances, but we should normally avoid it. See, anger does not produce the righteous life that God desires, and so as a rule, it's best if we just try and avoid it altogether. Clamour describes shouting, yelling, and screaming. Slander refers to words that hurt another person, particularly character assassination. And malice is ill will towards another person or people, and is the source of the other five vices. It's like congealed hatred. C.S. Lewis once said, look for yourself and you'll find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you'll find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. And so instead of grieving the Holy Spirit, we should walk in holiness, in kindness, in tender-hearted compassion, and in forgiveness. We are kind when we say or do what is fitting with a sweet and generous disposition. We are compassionate when we feel sympathetic towards someone else. We are forgiving when we let offences and grievances go freely and graciously. See, the reason we should be forgiving that underlies all of the commands in this verse is that God has forgiven us freely in Jesus Christ. It cost God the death of his Son as man to forgive us. It costs us nothing to forgive others, except maybe our pride. And let me just say, demonstrating an attitude of constant forgiveness will greatly enrich a marriage. It enables us to develop transparency and oneness with our husband or wife. In order to resolve conflict, there must be a willingness for us to forgive. We need to seek forgiveness when we wrong our spouse, and we need to communicate understanding to that person. It's important to verbalize how your husband or wife might feel and then ask for forgiveness. Say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? When was the last time you said, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, will you forgive me, to your spouse? If it's not something we're doing regularly, then maybe you're perfect and well done, all right? We have more Jesus here amongst us, maybe, right? But if you're anything like me, then you'll be saying it a lot. It's important to be specific and intentional in developing our attitude of constant forgiveness towards our spouse. See, few things destroy relationships quicker than unforgiveness. Because a little grudge can create a huge gap in human relationships. One newspaper reported on a couple in England who had lived together as silent partners for 12 years. The wife was finally seeking a divorce. For 12 extraordinary years, they had lived their lives so that they would not have to meet each other. Their lawyer, Simon King, who was handling the case, said, when one would come into the house, the other would leave, and when they did communicate to each other, it was with notes. They had lived happily together for their first 18 years of marriage and raised a son, but for the last 12 years, they didn't speak to each other at all. And ironically, neither of them could remember what it was all about. Can you imagine holding on to that sort of malice towards someone who you had made the vows on your wedding day to have and to hold, in richness, in health, in sickness, and in poorness, and all that sort of stuff? Can you imagine holding on to that sort of grudge that for 12 years you would not communicate and live separate lives and then not even remember what started it all? The mind boggles. You see, forgiveness is something that we crave at our deepest level as well. Not long before she died in 1988, in a moment of surprising candor on television, Mother Nita Lusky, a well-known secular humanist and novelist, said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have no one to forgive me." Wow. A secular humanist envied us for our forgiveness because she had no one to forgive her. We all yearn deeply for forgiveness. I was reading this week about a Spanish father who was estranged from his son. His son had run away and the father was trying to find him and searched for him for months without success. And finally, in a desperate effort to find him, he put an ad in a Madrid newspaper that read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." On Saturday, 800 Pacos turned up, looking for forgiveness and love from their father. We all yearn deeply for forgiveness. And walking in holiness means reflecting God's holiness in our conduct, in our relationships. It means forgiving others. And most importantly, it means forgiving ourselves. See, one of the most important elements of forgiveness is to forgive ourselves for our past sins and not let the guilt and shame which we feel because of those sins prevent us from accomplishing the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, not let our past stop us from realizing the hope of our future, and not let our past sins steal our purpose. Satan will whisper lies into our minds that will tell us that because of what we've done, because of what sin we've committed, that we aren't worthy to serve God and that our purpose has been dashed. But let me ask you this. Is there a sin that God cannot redeem? No. There is no sin that cannot be redeemed by God because the sacrifice of Jesus covered it all. Now you might be thinking, hold on, hang on, Aaron. Don't I recall where Jesus said that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable? Is that the unpardonable sin? Is there such thing as unpardonable sin? Well, in context, the one sin that God cannot forgive is mentioned in Mark 3, verse 28 and 30, and Matthew 12, 31. And Jesus had been performing miracles, including driving demons out of people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And instead of recognizing the source of Jesus' power and accepting him as God's son, the religious leaders accused him of being possessed by the devil and driving the demons out in the power of the devil. And Jesus responded by saying, "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." The sin of the religious leaders, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, was a refusal to accept the witness of the Holy Spirit to who Jesus was and what he had come to do, and then submit our lives to him. They chose to reject the Spirit's witness to their sin and to Jesus and accused him of being demon-possessed. The point for us is that if we have received Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit, we have accepted his witness. And so to commit this sin, you must consciously, persistently, deliberately, and maliciously reject the testimony of the Spirit to the deity and saving power of the Lord Jesus. If a person keeps doing that until death, there is no hope of forgiveness and eternal life in heaven. But if that person were to repent of their sin, acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, then they would be forgiven. And if God can forgive us for our sins, then we should forgive ourselves for them as well. Because there is now, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8:1 says. So why then remain trapped and bound by sin when you've been freed from it? Instead, walk in the freedom and forgiveness that Jesus bought with his blood. Do not remain condemned. God doesn't condemn you, so don't condemn yourself. You know, last week I encouraged us to unwrap the gift that God has given to the church, which is you. You are God's gift to the church. And I encourage you to unwrap the gift, serve Jesus, and bring hope. But it occurred to me that some of you might feel that you're not worthy to do so, and maybe that your past sin might disqualify you from serving. Can I just say this? That's a load of rubbish. Just like I'm too old to serve. That's also a load of rubbish. Christians do not retire. You do not retire from your faith. You do not retire from serving God. You do not retire from being the gift that God has given to this church. That's just as much a load of rubbish as thinking that sin might disqualify you. And can I say as well to our young people, you can serve whatever age you are also. Let no one disqualify you, is I think in Timothy. It's an encouragement to continue. Oh, it's actually Colossians 2:18. I even wrote it in my notes. Colossians 2:18 says, let no one disqualify you, and so don't let anyone disqualify you from being that gift that you are to this church and using your gift to serve him. Don't let age, don't let gender, don't let working status, don't let your physical ailments, don't let anything stop you from serving Jesus. Because you don't get off. It's not like you attain a level, okay, I'm done now. I've done my thing. It's all gone now. I've had that. It's time for somebody else. No. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say once you've reached this, 50 years. So who's been a Christian for 50 years? Who's been a Christian for 60 years? Who's been a Christian for 70 years? 80 years? Okay, like, at what point in your 80 years, Del, of following Jesus, have you ever come across teaching that says, when you get to a certain number of years following me, you can stop? It's not there, is it? It's something we're to do until the moment we get to glory, is to serve Jesus however we possibly can. And so may I encourage you to serve Jesus and let nothing disqualify you, because God doesn't disqualify you and he is the voice that matters. So walking in holiness means reflecting God's holiness in our conduct and in our relationships. Stop acting in ways like you used to as an unsaved person. Start walking in holiness and service instead. That means forgiving others. More importantly, it means forgiving ourselves and walking in God's forgiveness, reflecting his holiness as we serve him and bring hope. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you indeed are a God that saves us, and that, Lord, you have given us a hope and a purpose and a future. And Lord, I pray that we would walk in the holiness that you've called us to, as saved sons and daughters of the King. Lord, I pray that we would be quick to forgive others, but Lord, we would also be just as quick to forgive ourselves as you have forgiven us also. And Lord, may you let nothing stop us from being the gifts that you have given to your church And by walking in those gifts, in holiness, in love, in forgiveness, in kindness, as we serve you and bring hope. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Kyle.